Father, this passage has a lot to say about your word and its relationship to your people. And so, Father, as we come now to your word, as we've heard it read, as I preach it now, we pray that you bless us with understanding. And, Father, we pray that you bless us with the response that this very passage calls for from your people, trust and obedience. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You've got an outline on the way in that's got the points I'll be working through on the front, and on the back, something that you'll need later. Anglican Synod finished this week. Anglican Synod is a bit like Anglican Parliament. It's like Parliament, but with less grandstanding, slightly less grandstanding. My very first Synod, I really didn't understand what was going on. This was my third Synod, though. I do understand what's going on now. Although now that I do, I'm not sure which is more daunting, understanding or not understanding what's going on. There are some big issues that we have to work through as synod. Is now a good time to sell the archbishop's residence? You know, buy something less grand, invest the difference. Is that a good idea at all? How should the corporate governance of the diocese be organised? What's the best way for head office to support evangelism in the parishes? Do we put all the eggs in the church planning basket? Is that sensible after the numerical success of Connect 09? Is the issue of permitting non-clergy to lead in the Lord's Supper, is that worth going to ecclesiastical war over with other dioceses? Is it a gospel issue? Is it a non-issue? These are the sort of questions that we deal with at Synod, and they're really questions, ultimately, of what principles govern and direct the life of God's people. And similar questions, frankly more important questions, arise at the level of our parish life together as the people of God. And similar questions arise for us as individuals and as families as the people of God. And all of them are ultimately questions of what difference being one of God's people makes. How does that affect the way that we organise our lives, the way that we live our lives, the way that we are directed in life? And the more I read of 1 Samuel, the more I love how it helps us to understand the answer to those sorts of questions, and what the principles are that govern and direct us as we live as God's people. It's very helpful. And we get some more of that in the second half of chapter 10. You remember back in chapter 8, what's Israel asked for? A king. We've learned that young Saul, he's going to be that king. Samuel the prophet has secretly anointed Saul to rule Israel. But, you know, with a king, I mean, secret's okay, but with a king, we expect some sort of moment of big sort of public coronation, don't we? You know, you expect there to be some sort of big public fuss. And this week we get the big public fuss. Just try and imagine the fuss that we'd make today if our nation was about to go through something as momentous as getting a king for the very first time. You know, there'd be a media circus, wouldn't it? Imagine what the swearing in of the first President of the Republic of Australia. Imagine what that would be like. You know, it doesn't matter what time the big event was scheduled for, the coverage would begin with one of those endless pre-event specials, you know, that starts 3 hours before the actual thing to you know, to be there to get us ready. There'd be the story, the life story of the person, and they would have interviewed all their friends and family, and there'd be the timeline of the history that led up to this special day, and there'd be all these talking heads doing all this sort of feel-good commentary to help us sense the weight and the significance and the excitement of what was happening. But what does the pre-event consist of in the coronation of Israel's king? Have a look from verse 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the nations that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses, and you have said, no, set a king over us. It's not exactly an inspiring and uplifting introduction, really, is it? You know, he fills them in on the lead up to this momentous moment, but it isn't really a feel-good story. Although part of it is, he reminds them of the great and heroic things that God has done for Israel in the past. He reminds them that they were a slave workforce in Egypt, but God went to war for them against the Egyptian superpower and he set them free. He reminds them that all the enemies that they faced on the journey to the Promised Land, all the enemies they faced as they established themselves in the Promised Land, God had overcome all of them. From the beginning of their history, God promised that if they were faithful to him, he would protect them, he would establish them, he would deliver them. Back in their history, as they stood on the threshold of the Promised Land, God reminded them of what he had done to get them there. And he told them that they should worship him alone, they should live by his wise, his good instruction, the stuff he'd given them in his law. He told them if they were his faithful people, he would protect them and he would prosper them. The whole ancient book of Deuteronomy is God promising those things to his people as they stood ready to enter the Promised Land. And here, Samuel in the Promised Land reminds God's people just how faithfully, just how powerfully he has kept those promises. But he also reminds them just what their request of a king like everybody else has, what that implies. They are rejecting the God who has kept all his promises to them. God has delivered on all his promises, and they want a human king to lead them because they don't trust God to keep his promises. God has delivered on his promises, so we don't trust God to deliver on his promises. Dumb, dumb, dumb. Friends, we need to realise, though, that the capacity for God's people to do dumb things wasn't limited to Iron Age Israel. And so let me say this to you. Remember God's track record and trust his promises. Remember God's track record and trust his promises. What God has done in Israel's history, he has done in our history, because their history is our history, if we're the people of God. And we have, like, an entire book. We have an entire book tracing thousands of years of the history of God making promises and then keeping them. That's the track record. And so trust his promises. He's made a million promises in this book, and there's a million ways that I could apply this sort of principle to us. But there are a few that are on my heart because they reflect conversations I've had recently. Sometimes I find God's people struggling in the grip of some temptation. You know, it's not that they are in deliberate, hard-hearted rebellion against God. It's that something keeps dragging them down and away from God's will for them, and they hate it. They hate themselves for it, and they imagine that God must too. If that's your experience, then God's promise to you, God promises you this in Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The Lord has compassion on his people, and his promise is that even though you fail, even though you stumble, he loves you as a father loves his child. As you faithfully struggle against sin, his attitude towards you is compassion and grace and abundant love. That is the promise of God's word to you. Remember God's track record and trust his promises. Other conversations. In our city soaked as it is, not just in rain today, but soaked as it is every day in materialism, our city stressed and strained under the collective weight of world-beating mortgages. In the mortgage Commonwealth Games, we're the gold winners. And I can find, because of all of that, God's people blinking in the face of his promises and prioritising their material security over God's glory. Frankly, in some cases, people prioritising material luxury, hedonistic pleasure, over God's glory. Let me remind us of some of God's promises from the lips of Jesus in Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And he goes on to say, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. God promises us that any attempt to serve both him and money is doomed, and he promises us that he will bless those who seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Which is why I am being incredibly stupid when I behave as if I can successfully juggle worshipping both God and money. It's why I am incredibly stupid when I can imagine that God will bless me if I prioritise my wealth over his glory. Remember God's track record and trust his promises. I could go on and I could go on and I could go on with different examples of God's promises, but one more. One that's important as we struggle with the imperfections and the frustrations of life in this world. As we struggle with sin, as we struggle with hostility to the gospel, as we struggle with, you know, getting old and being sick and hurting. During Synod, I've been engaged in issues like abortion and euthanasia and the persecuted church. With the financial stuff, I've been reminded of our own limitations and short-sightedness and inadequacies. With the SRE ethics stuff, I've been reminded of our culture's hostility to the gospel, and all of those things can lead us to despair as God's people. But 1 Peter 13 reminds us, in keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. God ends the Bible with the same promise. He ends the Bible in the book of Revelation with the promise there is a new world coming where there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There is a new world coming where he says, behold, I make all things new. That's a promise. Remember God's track record and trust his promises. Remember God's track record and trust his promises. I think that's the key principle to take away from the pre-event special here on Coronation Day. But what about from the event itself? Samuel assembles all of the tribes and then he goes through some sort of process where God leads them to the man he has ordained to be king. And eventually that process identifies Saul, but then everybody sort of, where's Saul? Everybody's looking around. He's nowhere to be found. Why not? Because he's hiding among the baggage. God's got to tell them where he is, and then they've got to go and bring him out to make him king. Over the last couple of weeks,
Saul has been looking for missing donkeys. Here Israel is left looking for a missing king. I can't help wondering if we're supposed to see a parallel, one that's not very flattering to Saul. And I can't help but feel that there is sarcasm dripping from Samuel's lips as he announces, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Although they obviously don't feel there's any sarcasm, because they all cry, "Long live the king!" Although by the end of the chapter, we read about division among God's people. In verse 26, some accompany Saul back home, but in verse 27, there are already some speaking against this newly installed king and insulting him. It's faster than the ALP would be doing it. There's an awful lot of irony and black humour going on here in this section. We've seen a bit of humour in 1 Samuel. I think there's irony and black humour going on here. These people think that they will be better off if they rebel against Yahweh and replace him with a human king. But they can't even execute their rebellion plans without Yahweh's help. He's the one who picks the king, and they even need him to tell them where the king is hiding. And the result of their desire is the coronation of a king who by this stage we don't have a whole lot of confidence in. A king, you know, a human king is going to be a better leader for us than Yahweh. But the installation of the human king actually creates division and factions among them. I think we're supposed to laugh. I think we're supposed to laugh at the irony. It underlines for us the foolishness of what God's people are thinking. It underlines for us just how dependent on Yahweh as king they actually are. I think we're supposed to laugh at the irony, but we need to be mindful that we're not part of it. Because the capacity for God's people to do dumb things isn't limited to Iron Age Israel. God's people today are just as capable of getting spooked about God's capacity to deliver his people to rule his kingdom, just as capable of losing faith in his promises, just as capable of coming up with their own solutions that don't seem quite as risky, that don't require so much dependence on a guy who you can't see, let alone control. And so we too can plot our course in life as if we're in the driver's seat and God's just sitting in the back seat there to keep us company on the journey. We can be as delusional in that way as the kid with the toy steering wheel at the back seat who thinks he's driving them all to the shops. As delusional as Israel, thinking a man could deliver better leadership than God could. As a church, as the church, we can get all excited about the latest program or the latest conference speaker or the latest book as if the key to spiritual success in a healthy church lay, you know, with something there rather than with God. You know, we're an alpha church. We're a church planting church. We're a missional church. I meet Christians who think the answer to the church's challenges lies in the sphere of politics. I meet Christians who think that the answer to the church's challenges lies in being more like the world, in looking more like the world, in being cooler. When we try and take the wheel from God, there is something pathetic about it, just like there is something pathetic about what Israel does here, something worth laughing at. And that should just encourage us not to go down those paths. Laugh at the irony of this chapter, but let's not be part of it. And I think we get a final, really helpful message in this chapter in the bit sort of after the coronation, the post-coronation special. Verse 25. Having given Israel their king, what does God do next through his mouthpiece Samuel? We'll have a look from verse 25. Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. The kings in the nations around Israel, they were all sort of, "I am the law," you know, kind of guys. You know, their will was law. That's not the king that God is giving Israel. Kingship in Israel isn't going to be that. the voice of God, the prophet. It tells the whole nation the regulations that will govern the kingship, and they're written down and they're put in the temple so that they can't get lost. What are those regulations? Well, I think Samuel is telling and writing down the stuff that God has already said about kingship back in Deuteronomy 17, generations before Israel even had a king. And I put it there on the back of your sheet, so you might want to have a look at home. But the basic point, though, is that the king is a man under God's instructions. As far as the requirement for obedience to God, he is just like every other one of God's people. He is to be ruled by God's word just like they are. God's voice reigns supreme over all of God's people, including the king. And that gets graphically illustrated in who's the first person to issue a command after the coronation of Saul? Samuel is. He tells the people to go home, and they do it, including Saul. God's people are directed by, God's people are subject to God's word from the king down. And so my final point is take the hint and live like a king. The life of God's people, including the king, is to be directed by God's word. Even the great king, the heir of all things, even Jesus, was directed by God's word. When he faces temptation in the wilderness, what does he use to negotiate those challenging times? He calls on God's word. He's directed, led by God's word. As he walked to his death on the road to Jerusalem, he told his disciples it was to fulfill the words written by the prophets, Luke 18:31. As he hangs on the cross and stares into the depths of God's judgment that he's going to take in our place, he sees himself bringing to life, finally fulfilling the words of Psalm 22 that begin, my God, why have you forsaken me? From the king down, God's people are to be governed by God's word. We should trust the promises of his word because of his track record. We should trust the promises of his word, and we should obey the commands of his word because that is his will for all of his people, and it always has been. I heard a preacher recently emphasize to his congregation that he never finished a sermon by telling them to read their Bibles more and be in church every week. Apparently they were supposed to thank him for sparing them the cliche. Well, we can't live God's word unless we know God's word. And so I, on the other hand, am always banging on about how I expect people to be in church with their Bibles open on Sunday if they're one of God's people. My dissatisfaction with Bible study groups that meet less than weekly is notorious. When Craig gives sermon feedback, the people who receive it regularly, they all know Craig is going to tell them to work harder at applying God's word to the concrete stuff of life. I've insisted that daily personal Bible reading is a given for God's people, to the point where I was called a Puritan, which the person saying it thought was a bad thing. More fool them. That will only continue. Read your Bible more, read it for longer, read it more carefully and thoughtfully. Read it with others, because God's people are supposed to be led and directed and governed by God's word. If I don't know it, I am not being led and directed and governed by it. And that is a bad thing. I am happy to indulge in the cliche, because the capacity for God's people to do dumb things wasn't limited to Iron Age Israel. How about we pray that we don't? Father, your promises are so perfect and your commands are so good, it's hard to imagine why we would want to neglect them or not be led by them.
And yet we see here among God's people that going on. We're going to see more of it in 1 Samuel. We see it in our own lives and in the church today. And Father, we pray that you will lead us to repent of it where we need to. Father, we pray that you will protect us from it where it is a danger. And Father, we pray that you make us people whose love for the promises and commands of your word is deep, because you are so good. Make us people who know your word, and make us people who don't just know it, but are actually led by it. So, Father, what we're really praying is make us your people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.